that are right for us. How does he describe them? Adversaries or enemies of the people of Judah and Benjamin. So it's the remnant. And what was their request? What was it that they wanted to do? I mean, they approached Zerubbabel and Jeshua with this request. What was it? Yeah, let us help you. Now, what was the reason that they gave? I mean, they just walk up and offer this. What was their reason? Yeah, we seek the same God that you do. We sacrifice the same God that you do. And what is the what's the history that they give? They've been doing this since when? You're not very talkative tonight. Yes, they seem to be holdovers, and that's what I'm going to call them, from the efforts by the prior days of the Assyrian rule. And I asked you in question one, go back to 2 Kings chapter 17. We can't read those 18 verses, but if you look at that just real quickly, hope you read that before class tonight, you'll see that the name that they mention here in Ezra 4 and verse 2 is the same information that's listed in 2 Kings 17. It seems to be talking about the same time period. And if you know when the Assyrians came and carried away the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. to Assyrian captivity, they didn't take all the Jews away. They left some behind. And of course, as they conquered other nations, what did they do with the whole mass of population? They just mixed them all together. And as we said, when the quarter started, that's where the Samaritans came from in the days of the New Testament. That's why Jews saw them as half-breeds, because they were not true-blooded Jews. So they said, look, we've been doing this since the days of the Assyrian rule. And so we feel somewhat of a kinship with you. We're one of you, basically. And so let us help in this rebuilding effort. But if you go back and read 2 Kings 17, you get the idea that they were not totally devoted to Jehovah. As is the case back in this time of the Old Testament history, when a people had a God, how was that God typically viewed? Yes, it's like a regional God. Well, he's the God of this land, and there's a God, he's the God of this land. And so there was no view of Jehovah as being the one true God. He's just the God of the land. So it may have been true, as this text in 2 Kings tells us, that they did sacrifice to him, but what about their other gods? Well, they were beholden to them too. So basically, they're just polytheists. They were like Cyrus and these other pagan peoples. They just acknowledged all the gods. And so I guess what I'm trying to stress here, and I want to spend just a few minutes on some material that I did not put in the lesson sheet, but I thought it might be good for us to talk about this, just to sort of make an application. I did ask this question, verse 3. This is question number 3. What were the two reasons that Jeshua and Zerubbabel gave for refusing their offer to help? Yeah, they said, well, basically, only we have permission to rebuild. Cyrus didn't authorize you to do it. He's authorized us to do it. But they also said that we've got nothing in common with you. You have no part in this. You're not like us. We're not united with you in this. And then as Kevin just said, the second point is, this is back in Ezra 4 in its verse, the last part of verse 3. We ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And again, this goes back to the previous couple of chapters where we read Cyrus issued the decree to come back and he gave them the authorization, gave them financial support, gave them materials to go back and build the house of the Lord. Now, what I want to spend time on is I want us to think outside the text. Now, this is a great application. You think there's anything here for us to learn about fellowship? I would think so. Let's read these familiar New Testament passages before we make our other comments here. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And there's more than just these three passages that deal with fellowship, but these are three enough that will make our point for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Norm, when you have that, would you read for us verses verses 14 through 18. Those questions that Paul asked in the early part of what Norm read, they're all rhetorical questions. I mean, the answer is obvious. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. I mean, they are mutually exclusive. The temple of God with the temple of demons and other passages that teach us that in the New Testament. So, we see that there is no fellowship between God and His will, His ways, versus the ways of Satan or the devil. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3 is a good passage that I think talks about the importance of fellowship. Robin, you have that. Read for us, please. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3.
That which was my fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ.
All right. John admits that the apostles had fellowship with the Father. But what is the purpose of receiving, in this case, John's letter, what the apostles wrote? That you can have fellowship with us. Which means, if they fellowship the Father, and we fellowship the apostles, then what does that mean? We fellowship the Father. That's what he's saying. And the last one is in Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 11. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And we'll start in verse 8. Daniel, if you have that for us, read those four verses. Okay, not only are we not to fellowship darkness, but that's just half of it. What's the other thing Paul said to do? Well, yes, but based on verse 11. Expose it for what it is. Don't fellowship it, but you expose it for the error and the danger that it is. Now, the reason I'm going through all this, and let's come up with a little diagram here. Let's make a little triangle. All right, here's God. And then let's put two types of people on the other ends of this triangle. The believer, the one that follows God, and the unbeliever, the one who's not in fellowship with God. Now, the F will stand for fellowship, and the NF will stand for no fellowship. All right? Keep it simple. If the believer is in fellowship with God, that is, he's living by the teachings of the Word of God, and if the other side of that triangle is true, there is no fellowship there, then the question is, what is there between us and an unbeliever? What do we have in common? We don't have anything in common. None whatsoever. And we don't share with those. And isn't that the situation here in Ezra 4? They said, let us help you in this work of rebuilding the house of God. And Zerubbabel said, this is verse 3. You have nothing in common with us in this work. You're not part of this. You're not in fellowship with God. You're not in His kingdom. You're not walking after the teachings of which at that time would have been the law, would have been the covenant. You have nothing to do with that. Now, let's draw the other one here. Notice that side doesn't change. God does not fellowship those who are not walking by the teachings of His Word. That's a given. But what if believers somehow try to set up some fellowship with unbelievers? And the reason I'm going through this is, just even in the last 4 or 5 months, I've gotten phone calls from younger preaching friends of mine who have questions about, well, you know, where I preach, we've got some members who are trying to go worship with institutional brethren. We've got interested brethren coming to this church and wanting to participate in, say, leading some hymns. And the elders want to let them do that. What do you think about that? Oh, that's bad. We're not trying to set up an exclusive club and keep everybody else out. That's not, of course, the Lord's kingdom is to be all-inclusive, isn't it? There's room for everybody. But what's the condition? You're going to have to follow what the Scripture says. And if you're willing to do that, then there's room for you here. And you can participate. And again, if we just go back and you use Zerubbabel's words, we can have things in common. We can share in this great work. But if you're not interested in walking the same line that we walk, then there's nothing here for you. And so if we do this, if we have something there, then what will that do to that line over there? Won't we be cutting ourselves off? Because God doesn't fellowship those unbelievers, those ones who are not walking after His Word. But if we try to set up something with them on that line, then it seems to me that we're going to be cutting off ourselves from God. And that's something I think we need to think about. So this isn't just something that the remnant faced. This is a modern-day example, I believe, of the very same issue that came up here with the remnant. And the answer that Zerubbabel and Jeshua gave was correct. You have no part in this. Now, obviously, as we go through the chapter, we see their true motive, don't we? I mean, it came out. They didn't start out by saying, we're here to sabotage the work. No, they said, let us help you. But they weren't really interested in helping. They were really wanting to end the whole thing. And that's, of course, the theme to the whole chapter. So, they're rejected. They don't get the answer that they wanted. And so what did they do? This gets us to question four. Back to the text, and this is verse four, question four. What did they do? They discouraged them, and other versions say frightened them, troubled them, made them afraid. They hired counselors, hired other people to come in and through high-handed tactics, bullying, if you will, made the remnant so afraid that what happened? They just gave up and quit. And they stopped building. They stopped the very thing for which they went back to do. Now, where they got these counselors, it doesn't really matter. They just were people who were ready to fill this role, and they did it very well. They frustrated the remnant's activities to build. And then Ezra gives us this information, the last part of verse 5. This continued all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius. That would be Darius the first, king of Persia. Now again, go back to your folder to page 3, and there you'll see that list of Persian and the Medo and Persian kings. And you'll see that Darius the first is Cambyses, of course, was the son of Cyrus, and then Darius reigned, and then Xerxes the first, or Ahasuerus of the story of Esther, and then Artaxerxes reigned as well. Now you'll notice we get to verses 6 and 7. And this is where sometimes the confusion comes in. And maybe we can make it not so confusing with this explanation. I believe, and if you read the introductory material on page 9, I believe this is the correct view of the chapter. Ezra is not so much concerned about chronology in this chapter as he is about reporting a familiar or a similar theme. The Jews were opposed when they came back and started to build, and they stopped building. They were intimidated, they were frustrated and opposed, and they stopped building until 520 BC, which was Darius' second year. And as we'll say again later, that's when God sent two prophets, Prophet Haggai and the Prophet Zechariah, to tell them, basically, get busy back again and build this temple. But it wasn't just during those reigns that they were opposed. These two verses here, in Ezra 4, verses 6 and 7, they also met opposition during the days of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes 1, and also during the days of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, of course, was the king during the book of Nehemiah, which we'll cover after we cover the book of Ezra. And Ahasuerus was the king during the book of Esther, which you can fit in between Ezra 6 and 7, but we won't be covering that here in this quarter. So this is sort of a summary to tell us that, and I think the point being made is just how dedicated, if we can use that word, or how persistent are the enemies of God. They don't quit. Because the devil doesn't quit. The one that they follow, he's persistent, and they're going to be as persistent as the devil is. So this idea of the opposition continuing into the reigns of later listed kings I'm still battling with my new remote here. Okay. Some will say this, and I guess I just don't agree with this, but I want to show it anyway. Some will say that the Ahasuerus mentioned in verse 6 and the Artaxerxes mentioned in verse 7 is Cambyses. Go back to that chart again on page 3. That's Cyrus's son. And he had a brother named Smerdis. I'm getting a little historical here, but when Cyrus took the throne, he had Smerdis murdered or killed, which was a common practice back in that day and time. When a man took the throne, he took care of all of his rivals. Cambyses went off to war and he got mortally wounded. And Smerdis was reported that he was trying to usurp the throne from his brother, but he thought he had killed him. So this was a pseudo or a false Smerdis. But Cambyses thought it was the real one. He was kind of confused about that. But some will say that these names refer to them. But it seems clear to me that it's talking about the actual Ahasuerus and the actual Artaxerxes that we see listed in other books here in the Scripture. For example, secularly or archaeologically, it's now almost universally recognized that Ahasuerus and Xerxes I were the same person. That's been uncovered by more than one source. Look at verse 12, noting just for a moment, jumping ahead for the moment. This is the letter that was written to Artaxerxes. Now, starting in verse 7, this is an example of the opposition during the reign of Artaxerxes. If this was just during the days of Cambyses, which again was Cyrus's son, before the reign of Darius, again, look at that table on page 3, the temple work was not begun again until 520, which was Darius' second year. But what's being talked about being rebuilt in verse 12? Just the temple? The city. And that's during the days of Nehemiah when Artaxerxes was the king. So I'm convinced this is really Ahasuerus and it's really Artaxerxes, which tells us that Ezra is painting the broader picture. This wasn't just opposed to rebuild the temple. It was also opposed to rebuild the entire city and the walls. And the entire remnant effort was always opposed by the enemies of the remnant, which of course would be the enemies of God. So he does step out of chronology. I mean, it doesn't follow chronologically because you look at the last verse in chapter 4, who is mentioned? We go back to Darius, which falls back in line with Cyrus, then Cambyses, and then Darius. But verses 6 through 23 are out of a time element there, so don't let that confuse you. Ezra, I think, is talking about something greater than just this timeline, if you will. He's discussing the subject matter of opposition to the people of God and to their rebuilding work. Now, I hope that's not too confusing, but I at least wanted to address it for the most part so that we can sort of get our minds straight on the order of the chapter here. Okay, so their efforts, whether it's during the days of Darius or these other two, what was always their mode of operation? What'd they do? They write a letter. They would send a letter to the king and say, basically, these Jews over here, they're doing something that's not authorized, and it probably ought to be stopped. And they would give reasons, as we'll see in this letter that's preserved for us here in Ezra chapter 4. Now, this gets us to page 10. This is question 6 before we go any further with this specific letter. Let's look at another way where the Scripture emphasizes this. Over and over we see in the Scripture about the enemies of God and the enemies of His people. They are persistent, aren't they? Very, very persistent. For example, you'll notice there in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, Paul talks about the prince of the power of the air. That, of course, refers to who? That's Satan. That's the devil. But it's not just about the devil. Look who's else mentioned in verse 2. This power that the prince of the power of the air has, who is it at work in? The sons of disobedience who do his bidding. The one I want to show you the most and remind us about is turn to Acts there. It's chapter 17. We won't look at the other two there in 2 Corinthians. You can look at those later at your leisure if you'd like. But this one I think is the best illustration that show us just how far enemies of God will go and the lengths to which they'll expend themselves to oppose the work of God. Acts 17, and we start in verse 5. Where is Paul? We go back up to verse 1 and see where he is. He's at Thessalonica, preaching the gospel, all right? And what happened at Thessalonica? Well, basically, he was opposed. Verse 5, the Jews became jealous, took along some wicked men. See, they're willing to get in bed with anybody to have their way. They're willing to align themselves with anybody who will agree with them to stop the work of God. So they form a mob, if you will, with certain wicked men from the marketplace, set the city in an uproar. Basically, they didn't find Paul, verse 6, so they dragged Jason and some of his companions out into the street, if you will, out in the open, and they basically take a bond money from them, saying that if Paul comes back, you're going to be in trouble. But Paul is sent away, verse 10. And where did Paul go next? He went to Berea. How were the brethren described in Berea? As more noble-minded. They were more receptive to the gospel than those in Thessalonica. So you'll see there in that would be at verse 10. Verse 11 is the good description there. Now, verse 12. Many of them, that is, many of the Bereans, therefore believed. Verse 13, here's the clincher to this. What's verse 13 record for us? Paul's at Berea now. Anybody know how far away Berea is from Thessalonica? I had to look this up. It's a good 50 miles. Now, you get in your car, you think anything about driving 50 miles anywhere today? I mean, that's nothing. But back then, 50 miles, I think it was a pretty good trip to make. For the purpose of what? Verse 13. That's right. They're going to follow Paul. They weren't happy just to have stopped him in their town. We're going to stop him over here in Berea because we don't want him to succeed. So again, we see the Bible is full of examples where the enemies of God will do whatever they can to stop him and to stop his work from having effect. And we need to understand that. Learn to expect that. And as the lesson will be, not to give in to that, not yield to it, but rather overcome it. So here's just another illustration of this very thing. Okay. Here's the letter to Artaxerxes. It's verses 7 through 16, back in Ezra 4. And then you'll see the names there in verse 7. These are the ones who are writing it, as well as the more information there in verses 8, 9, and 10. And then Ezra gets to the letter, verse 11. This is a copy of the letter. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem, and they are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city, and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that that city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. That's a scathing letter. What are they emphasizing in the letter? Well, the accusation was what? How did they describe the city? Two words there in verse 12 come to mind. It's evil and it's rebellious. Now they're basically saying, what? You cannot allow this to happen. This will not be good. And so basically, they say if the remnant continues, they're going to revolt again, they won't pay taxes, and you'll have no possession beyond the river. Now, you're just asking for trouble if you let them build this city. So what was their suggestion to the king? They didn't say, now send an army and have them stop. I mean, their first thing was what? That's right. Now, if you just conduct a search, you'll find that we're telling the truth. Go back in the archives and the records and you'll see the things that we're saying, it is so. So you do this search, and then it's like they're saying, we're going to trust your good judgment that you'll do the right thing once you find out that what we're saying is so. So conduct this search, if you will. All right. Notice how they played themselves up in verse 14. How did they bolster their own credibility? These are just tattletales, but how did they portray themselves? Now you know that we serve at the pleasure of the crown. I mean, we're your servants, and we don't want you to have the dishonor here and to be revolted against and to be rebelled against. Verse 14. This will not go well for you, King Artaxerxes. So they say, you know, really, we're looking out for your best interest. We're looking out for you here. And the suggestion is that there are some elements of this letter, were they true? I think I asked this at the last part of question 7. Was anything in this letter true, as far as you could tell? Yes, I think you're right, Rick. There had been some rebellion. Go back and read the record in 2 Chronicles 36. And this doesn't mean that they rebelled against God. This means they rebelled against other rulers. Who sent Nebuchadnezzar? Well, God did. What did Jeremiah tell the Jews when he said, he's coming? What was the... We need to submit. This is of God. What did Jehoiakim do? He rebelled. He threw off the shackles, and that got him in trouble. So it is factually true that they had been a rebellious city. Also look at verse 15. What had happened to the city? Last phrase of the verse. Had it been laid waste? Yeah, it had been leveled. Now, of course, God did that. But again, they're trying to find information that could be easily verified when Artaxerxes made his search, and he would find out, yes, that's true. Yes, that's true. Hey, these guys are telling the truth. And they're trying to bolster their claim to have their letter easily accepted and agreed to by the king. So they wanted him to search the archive. So now we have Artaxerxes' reply, verses 17 through 22. Let's look at his reply now. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me, and a decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me, that would be Artaxerxes, and beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? So what did Artaxerxes find? Well, he did his search. And what did he admit? Yeah, that's in the record. We can read that. And there has been rebellion in the past. That's verse 19. And his order was, we want all the rebuilding activity stopped. Now again, let's keep in mind, this is not talking about the first return, which is pretty much the subject matter of Ezra chapters 1 through 6, in the days of Zerubbabel, when Darius the first was reigning. This is even talking about later. This is, well, if we look at our dates, I mean, Artaxerxes was reigning about 440-ish B.C., and they came back in 538 B.C., They had to be exhorted by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah in 520. So that's a good, 70, 80 years. This stuff is still going on. They were opposed the whole way through is what we want to understand. They never had a time where they're not being opposed by the enemies of God. How can that help us? Is there ever going to be a time that we're not going to be opposed in the work of God? We're going to be opposed every step of the way. And we need to get ready for that and be prepared that that's actually going to happen. So, the enemies took the king's reply. Look how the chapter or this verse 23 concludes. Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, what did they do? Well, how did they do what they did? They went how? In haste. And then when they get to the rebuilding site, what do they do? Well, they show them the letter, obviously, but they did something else that Ezra writes. Force. They stopped them by force. Verse says, by force of arms. Now, you get the idea. They had some soldiers with them. They said, basically, all right, we've got this reply from the king, and guess what? Your building permit's been revoked. You have to stop building right now. And it's to stay this way until further notice from the king. So they had the upper hand on them. They used high-handed tactics to have these efforts stopped. Now, what I'm asking here this is question 10. Could the remnant have done anything when the opposition was begun? I think they could. Rick, I think you're right. Hadn't Cyrus given authorization? Now, I know that Artaxerxes is not Cyrus, and there's many years between them. But turn to 2 Chronicles 36 real quickly, the last part. Of course, as we know, that 2 Chronicles ends, and Ezra picks right up after that. But look in 2 Chronicles 36. Let's start in verse 22. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom. Now watch what it says. And what? And also in writing. What was the written proclamation about this remnant? They have my permission to go back and rebuild this temple. So there was permission. So if we put ourselves in the remnant's shoes and we're being opposed by this, what was the least thing that we could have said? We've got permission to do this. Look, here's Cyrus's written authorization. We're not violating any law. Now, I'm going somewhere with this for a reason. Then in verse 24, Ezra resumes discussing the present opposition in the days of Darius the First. And I'm thinking the remnant may have allowed themselves to be discouraged too easily. And when you and I are discouraged, now we're not involved in rebuilding a temple, we're involved in spiritual work. But don't we face sometimes discouraging circumstances and discouraging situations? Okay. What can you allow to happen with respect to those who are opposing you? Can you let them discourage you? To the point that you start doing what? Nothing. We just quit. That can happen. Who's going to make you get discouraged? You or yourself or the other party? That's up to you, isn't it? No one can make you be discouraged. They can't. That is a battle that you give up on your own. That's up to you and me. They can oppose us all they want to, but we are the only ones who decide, I'm going to quit. I'm not going to carry on this any further. So it seems to me that they gave up too easily. They let indifference come into play in God's Word, which led to selfishness. And they started focusing on their own interests rather than the work that they were sent back to do. And this is the last part of question 11 here in our material. Does the fact that God sent two prophets to rebuke and encourage them give any indication? Well, what was the reason that God sent the prophets? we'll look at the last point there. He sent Haggai and Zechariah, 520. Now again, this is before Artaxerxes' day, so let's not get too confused in the chapter. This is back now in Darius' days. Darius started ruling in 522, and the prophets came in his second year, 520. The work had lain dormant for 16 years. They laid the foundation, and that's all they ever did to it. And that's just where it stopped right there. And for 16 years, they walked around that foundation. Probably weeds had grown up, and it just looked all like a mess. But they were building something. Haggai chapter 1 says they were building what? Their own houses. See, indifference to God's work and selfishness on what I want to do. And that's why God sent these prophets. And Haggai said, basically, get back to work. You were sent here for this purpose. So, in our study, you'll see lesson 5. We'll start this, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. We're going to spend some time now, take a break from Ezra chapter 4, at chapter 4. And we're going to study some things from these two prophets. The next two lessons, lessons 5 and 6, we're going to spend two classes each. So two lessons or two class periods on Haggai's prophecy and two class periods on Zechariah's prophecy. I think having a better understanding of those prophets, their message, and the outcome of what they preached will help us gain a better understanding of when we get to chapter 5 of Ezra and verse 1. That you'll see Haggai and Zechariah are mentioned, and the people resume their work. Well, rather than just jump right into that, let's understand, okay, why did they quit, and now why are they involved or engaged again? You can thank those two good prophets for that. They did great preaching. And that'll be the focus of our next four class periods. So, appreciate your participation tonight, and we'll see you on Sunday morning, Lord willing, for lesson 5, Prophecy of Haggai.